us unite in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee most of all that in Christ Jesus we have a right to call Thee Father and to be Thy children and to live in Thy world and kingdom of mercy and love. Help us that we never retreat from the kingdom, and that staying within it, we day by day may understand and receive the fullness of grace that belongs to the kingdom. We thank Thee for this place, for Thy church everywhere, but this morning especially for the miracle of these years and this beautiful place. We are grateful for the mountains and for the trees, but most of all, we are grateful that in and through Thy chosen workers and leaders here, Thy Holy Spirit has found unpredictable and glorious access into the hearts of people. We thank Thee for them, those who are stewards here, and we thank Thee for the privilege of being here. In Christ Jesus, we pray and thank. Amen. Dearly beloved, grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Do these statements make you comfortable? Where Jesus said, those who are strong or well have no need of a doctor. Therefore, I don't bother with them. The strong and the well. And those who are just, I don't call them, that is those who are, if you want, good. I don't bother with them. I only bother with sinners. That's a very hard statement, at least to make to these fine people who were disturbed that Jesus picked a man like Matthew, who in our parlance, in our day, would be very close to a kind of crook, an embezzler, in a sense. He belonged to a tax-collecting system that offended a great number of people. And it wasn't uncommon for it to be accepted that there was a lot of graft connected with that office. But here he picked Matthew, and then he sat down with Matthew and his friends, other tax collectors, and sinners, and it wasn't strange that the good people and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the kind of respectable and good people of their day should be offended. And then when he offended them further by saying, I don't much bother with people like you, the good people, the just people, those who are strong and well, I don't bother with them. In fact, I haven't come to do anything with them. Now, of course, what really he's saying, and I hope they caught on in time, what really he's saying is there is none good, no, not one. You people who have escaped the judgment, in a sense, who have justified yourself and not been justified outside of yourself, you people will need some therapy. We'll have to get you all together in the same class. Now, this business of goodness and badness, the good and the bad, that's I hope, a very valid set of categories. If there is nothing like good and bad people, or goodness and badness, then we're in a rough way. The fact of the matter is that deep down, every person wants to be judged. He needs to be judged. I think I live in two kind of worlds. One, the world of accountability. That is, I'm judged. The other world is the world that Jesus calls attention to, the world of mercy, where judgment is superseded by another kind of world. But those two worlds are real worlds. Archibald MacLeish had an editorial in Saturday Review some time ago where he pointed out that the title of the editorial was "Now We Are the Gods," saying that we've given up belief in ghosts and in gods, and now we've given up God, and that leaves us alone up there on the ladder. And then he said, in effect, this is too much for us. We can't stand that. It's almost as if one were to say we can stand to be children or sons of God, but we can't stand to sit in the throne. We can stand to be co-pilots, but we can't stand to be the pilot. If we sit in the pilot's chair, we fall apart, either in panic or paralysis or We can't stand it, in other words. We've got to have a God. And the initial encounter with God will always be to be judged. It's the nature of the case. Some of you have read Arthur Miller's play, After the Fall. And in the play, Quintus, the lawyer whose life is falling apart, he's, I think, between 40 and 50, Quintus has these striking lines. He said, I think I've always thought of life as a case at law. When you're young, you prove how strong and smart you are. Later, what a good lover. Later, what a good father. And then when you're old, how wise and mighty you are. But always there was the presupposition that I was moving on a path to a point, God knows where I would be justified, if not justified, condemned, a verdict anyway. And he said, my trouble began when one day I looked up and the bench was empty. There was no judge in sight. And life was an endless conversation with myself, a pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which is despair. Man has to be judged. Now, in Camus' The Stranger, you remember this fellow who was going to be executed, and the preacher came to him in prison to comfort him, but he wanted nothing to do with the preacher, and he was comforted. Camus puts these lines: he was comforted by the benign indifference of the universe. He was comforted by the empty bench. There was no judge in sight. But it's a terrible thing to be unnoticed in the world, to be passed over, to be so insignificant that there's nothing in the universe that even bothers with you to say you're good or bad, that this act or this life that you're living is to be commended or to be condemned. This benign indifference does not satisfy the deep cries of the human heart. It's almost as if you were to say, if you can't send me to heaven, please send me to hell, but don't let me hang suspended with no place to go, as if I'm nothing and don't deserve any kind of destination or any kind of classification. So if you can't call me good, call me bad, but give me a verdict, and the verdict can't be from my peers. That's not good enough. It isn't enough for you to say so. Deep down, I've got to have a God who renders judgment on me, terrible as that prospect will be. Now, as one of the teachers I once had at the University of Minnesota, David Swenson, a Kierkegaard scholar, he recounted this one time in class. He said there had been a lecturer from some Eastern university, I guess, talking on religion at the University of Minnesota. And afterwards, Swenson and others had coffee with him. And he asked Swenson what he thought of his address. And Swenson said it was a good address, but it just happened that it wasn't any good for me, because you were talking about a religion for good people, and it happens that I need a religion for bad people, and therefore it passed me by. Now, this is essentially what the Lord is saying on the occasion of these two incidents, the calling of Matthew, who had no credentials to be a disciple, and who and the sitting with other tax collectors and sinners, who certainly didn't commend themselves by being such a nice company. Jesus was in fact saying that everyone, Pharisees, Sadducees, Republicans, Democrats, Lutherans, rich and poor, everybody belongs at the judgment seat with those who are ill and need a physician, and those who are sinners and need to be justified. Now, I think it's when I think of what kind of sins, or what's the nature of our sinfulness, I suppose there are many ways to say it. I just touch on two. I think that when I ask myself, how do you sin? How do I sin against God at the age of 65 and as president of a seminary? You know, I'm fairly well hedged in from everything that might be gross. The great sin for me, and I suspect for you, is what the theologians have always said, the cardinal sin, unbelief. Now, that sounds rather innocuous. Doesn't everybody doubt? Yes. But unbelief, properly understood, is a lack of trust. A lack of trust. And the inverse of that is anxiety, fear. Now, you say, everybody is anxious and everybody has... That's right. That's what makes it so bad in one sense. When I think of a human father, how a human father can be most hurt, it will be if one of his children gets the idea that the father doesn't care for him, and that the father doesn't bother with him, or even perhaps that he's a fraudulent father, an imposter, that he really isn't his father at all. In any event, whatever the cause, that he doesn't even bother to come to his father with any need anymore, just ignores him. I think the father could take almost anything. You know, it wouldn't be hard if the little boy got angry and threw his toy at his father just say, well, he's got my genes, I suppose. It's natural for him to do it. Or if he steals a quarter and goes down to the store and buys something, you can handle that. But if he never comes to you anymore, if he never bothers, and this I think is the great hurt in the father's heart. When you and I fail to trust him, and Jesus said, O ye of little faith, that's the address that he used so often, and that's what hurts, that when we don't rest back in the arms of a heavenly Father who loves us more than any human being could ever love, and who has resources far beyond the ingenuities of any human being, and then we fail to go to him. Toss sleeplessly over problems, failures, fears, when we ought to kind of collapse into his arms. He has given us this right in Jesus Christ. And another set of wrongs, and I think this that convicts me is the sins of omission, the recital in the great judgment scene when Jesus tells about dividing the people and God addresses those on his right hand, "I was hungry and you gave me to eat." And then those on his left, "I was hungry and you didn't bother." Now the whole indictment in that court, it's on what you didn't do. There is not a statement. It doesn't say you committed adultery, you murdered, you coveted, you did all sorts of nasty things. No. In the high court, the more telling indictment, and that catches everybody and catches everybody profoundly, the sins of omission. They rise like millions of insects to fill your heart. You failed to do this and that. And here we all stand in need of mercy, and therefore we fall into, wherever we are, we fall into the class of Matthew and other tax collectors and the sinners, who are not just, but sinners, who are not well, but need a physician. And then the great message comes. There is a world of sacrifice, or there is a world of doing things, you know. And in this world, you don't escape that world. We stand day by day to be judged and to come to our knees over and over again, crying for mercy. And then, fortunately, there is a world of mercy in Jesus Christ supremely, and his death on the cross, and his resurrection, and his promise of his coming again, and the kingdom, which is ours for the asking, that he has protected this kingdom against all any subtle attack by the other kingdom. That is, you can't, in this kingdom, earn your right to be there. Until the end and throughout eternity, you and I are there by grace and grace alone. It's that one world is untarnished by the other. I stand condemned before the high court, but in this world of mercy, where the mercy of God overcomes all the inventories that I'd ever produced, there I'm caught by this exciting and exhilarating motif of mercy. And then the Lord says, over, if there's any tendency to pull this world of works or sacrifice into the other, he says, when you have done all, you've done everything, say, "I'm an unprofitable servant." We better keep on saying that, otherwise we won't relish anything in the world of mercy. And then he goes on to say, "And as I have loved you, as I have shown mercy to you, you now go and show mercy to others." You don't ask whether they're good or bad. You don't pass judgment. Vengeance belongs to me. I'll take care of that. But what you have to do is to show mercy. And how emancipating that is, when we don't have to sort out people and say that this person deserves some mercy and this person doesn't. When that is taken care of by God and not committed to us, then we are set free to kind of gallop in this world of mercy. And no matter who it is, whether it appears as if he's lost every right to any mercy, we don't have to bother to assess that. We're caught up, too, in this great unconditioned mercy. He lets his sun shine on the good and the evil. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. His love is lavish and indiscriminate. And we ought to be a part of that. It's an exhilarating thing, said Kierkegaard in an essay, that over against God, you are always in the wrong. Think how terrible it would be if someday you found God in the wrong and you right, and God needing your forgiveness instead of your needing God's forgiveness. How marvelous it is that over against God, we have one great prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then the knowledge and the glorious gospel that we have, that he died on a cross, this God-man, and that he arose again precisely to forgive our sins and to restore us as sons and daughters with full right to this magnificent kingdom of love and mercy. Heavenly Father, enable us to catch something of the wonder of being released from the world of judgment and yet, in a sense, held there, but released into the wonderful world of mercy, and that we have a right to rest back and then to not only rest back, but to promote the contagion among one another and the world over of this kingdom of mercy. And as we receive through bread and wine this glorious assurance of mercy and fellowship from thee, and the right to extend mercy and fellowship to one another, make our hearts glad and thankful. In Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.